chapter 10, and it's the first 18 verses. You can find it if you're using a Bible that's on the pews already on page 1207. I did feel a little bit of a fraud doing a series entitled Jesus in the Old Testament and then doing the reading from the New Testament. But it was either that or read the entirety of Leviticus. So I think you'll agree that choosing a passage from Hebrews was a slightly wiser option. So Hebrews chapter 10 and starting from verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Amen. One of the big messages of Hebrews is how the Old Testament points away from itself. It points forward to something greater. It points ahead of itself. And so the way that Hebrews uses Psalm 95 in chapters 3 and 4, or the way it uses Psalm 110 in chapters 5 to 8, or from chapter 8 up until our passage, where he's using Jeremiah 31. The underlying principle is that all these things were pointing towards something more. It is not that there was anything wrong with the old way of doing things, or that the old covenant, but that this system itself had declared itself to be temporary. There was always something to come after. Our passage starts by saying the law was only a shadow of the good things to come, as in a foreshadowing or a prefiguring, and that priests were only a foreshadowing. All the priests in the Old Testament were descended from Aaron. Well, that's not strictly true, but we'll come back to that later. They all came from Aaron, Moses' brother, who was the first priest of this old covenant. They offered prayers on behalf of the people. They offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. It was their job to teach the people the ritual and the things that they had to do to be able to approach God. And they conveyed to the people God's blessing. In short, priests enabled the people to come close to God. Priests enabled the people to come close to God, and one of the primary ways of doing that was through a system of sacrifices. The dilemma is, how do sinful people come before a holy God? Sin leaves a stain. There's a famous illustration about sin, and the start of it involves putting iodine onto a nice white piece of material. And the idea is that sin stains. Sin pollutes, and this pollution is contrary to God's nature. And since they are contrary to God's nature, they cannot be brought into his presence. It would be to carry with you something that is taboo to God. And the sacrifices of the Old Testament are the God-given ways of cleansing people from this stain. And it's not that these sacrifices dealt with the moral or the relational consequences of sin or the consequences of wrongdoing. John Goldingay, an Old Testament scholar, suggests that perhaps a better translation of sin offering would be to call it a purification offering. It was to do with cleanliness and being able to come before God. A sacrifice was not to appease God's anger, but instead it related to cleanliness. God bears that anger within himself. It's not that more death appeases God. Leviticus never mentions the anger of God. Rather, it is somehow by these rituals and mechanisms that someone can be made clean. It allowed someone to draw near, to approach God, and they're there to find forgiveness and grace. How this worked is something that God knows, but we don't. They are God's provision to solve the problem of the pollution of sin. There is something within sacrifices that relates to the one who brings it, something of the cost of sin. The cost of sin is death because it separates us from God. But here, in these sacrifices, is a kind of substitutionary death where this blood, the life force, is offered. It's hugely symbolic, and as the offerer looks at the blood and the sacrifice and the fire, they see in this ritual something of the seriousness and the cost
of sin. Yet these things were a foreshadowing, a pointing forward to one who was able to remove the stain and pollution of sin once and for all. And more than that, who could tackle even the moral and the relational consequences of our sin. Psalm 110 prophesied that the Lord to come would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And to put that simply, it means belonging to an order outside and pre-existing to Aaron's priesthood dynasty. Remember, I told you that not all priests in the Old Testament came from Aaron. There was a couple referred to before, and one of them was Melchizedek. And by Psalm 110 saying that the priest to come would come from this order just meant that he'd be from a pre-existing order and a different order to Aaron's priesthood. This promised one, this anointed one, was not just to be a prophet, but also would be a priest. And when we think of our simple definitions of prophet and priest, someone who speaks to the people on behalf of God and someone who speaks to God on behalf of the people, it's not difficult to see why in all of history, Jesus would be uniquely placed to fulfill both these offices perfectly. Jesus, who himself was both man and God. Jesus, in whom the two natures of human and divine are united, and through Hume, our human nature can be united to the divine because of his sacrifice that he offered as our great high priest. In Ephesians 5, verse 2, it says, "Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And in Romans chapter 3, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. The sacrifice that Jesus offered as priest was his very self. But whereas before the sacrifices needed to be completed, were needed to be offered again and again, day after day, Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. Because those sacrifices were repeated, especially each year at the Day of Atonement, they became a reminder to the people of their sin, of the fact that they were separated from God. Yet Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for all people, for all time. So Hebrews quotes Psalm 40, saying, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God." Hebrews quotes that to show how the old order of things had been set aside in order to establish this better sacrifice that will not just make someone ritually clean, but will make someone holy. We're not just ritually cleansed, but purified in our hearts and in our souls. For not only is there the purifying work of Christ's own sacrifice, but that also clears the way for the Holy Spirit, God's own Spirit, to come into our lives and live in our hearts, to to sanctify and to transform. As Hebrews says, quoting Jeremiah 31, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that same time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." In today's society, many of us work sitting down. But in the time that this letter was written, almost everybody worked manually. They worked standing up. And so to sit down meant that work was over, it was finished. And this is the picture that the writer of the Hebrews is wanting to give us in the contrast between the priests who stand every day at the altar and Christ, who after making his sacrifice sits down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus' work of sacrifice is now done, and he sits at the right hand of the Father to carry on his role as a priest by interceding for us there. When we use the word perfect, we often mean it to be something that isn't lacking in anything, doesn't have imperfections. We often define it negatively. It doesn't have anything that is wrong. There is nothing that causes it to be less than perfect. And in the biblical sense, when it uses the word perfect, it's often using it to mean the possession of a quality. It's something it has. It relates to a maturity. It's growing into its complete maturity of life, of rich and full wisdom. It's something that it is, it has, it's perfect. It carries with it a sense of completeness, that everything it will ever be is now achieved. The old system of sacrifices was imperfect because they didn't have that power to truly reconcile man to God, to truly deal with sin. But Christ offered the perfect sacrifice, and through that sacrifice is bringing us through to the same maturity and perfection and holiness that he displays. Verse 14 says, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being holy." And now might be a good time to pause and to think about exactly what it is we are saying. That God the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, gave of his very self in dying and rising so that a humanity that had rejected him and stained itself with sin could be made holy and given life, ultimate life, spent with God. I wonder if we've grown used to grace or have become desensitized to the cost of sin. Part of the reason we have communion regularly is to provide space to consider the love and commitment of Christ in his sacrifice to us. But I wonder if even there we don't recognize the cost of sin or see the blood of the sacrifice in the way that it would have been so vividly impressed on the people of the old sacrificial system. I wonder if in familiarity of the greatest love story ever told means that it fails to move us. Martin Luther in the Reformation championed the idea of the priesthood of all believers. And I wish I knew the person who marked my dissertation, because this is one of the ideas that I'd like to be able to correct them on. Professor. But the central point of the theology is this, is that all believers now have access to God through Christ. He is our only mediator, and that there is no special class of Christians, whether they're ordained or anointed, that is above any other class of Christian. There is nobody else that we require in between us and God. We do not need someone else to pray on our behalf, or we do not need someone else to offer restitution on our behalf, or to offer us absolution on God's behalf other than Christ himself. We, each of us, have access because Christ is our great high priest. And in that sacrifice, and in that suffering and the cross, God looked on us in love, and he looked at the prize of a restored relationship with his creation, a redeemed world, and he reckoned us worth it. He reckoned us worth the cost. And so what do you do with your access? What is your relationship with the one true living God of creation and the universe? Does his Holy Spirit live within you, changing you and glorifying God? Are you thrilled by his presence? Do you know him walking beside you, guiding, protecting, leading to adventure, leading to peace, leading to challenge? Are you filled with the sustaining joy of God? A.W. Tozer once said, "You can have as much of God as you want." You can have as much of God as you want. Amen. We're going to sing again as we bring up our offering. And this song, I'm pretty sure I've never sang before. And that might also be the case for you. But it's a very old song written by Isaac Watts in the 1700s sometime. So you may recognize it. The tune's quite easy to pick up, but you'll see from the words why it is we've chosen this hymn to reflect on what God's been saying to us this morning as we give him our offering. Let's stand and sing.